1 July, we're in the midst of studying the book of Revelation, and we are in the study of Pergamum, the third church. And each church just builds and just so fantastic from the previous one. Now, you have in front of you, those of you that are here, a little stack of some pictures. Just set those aside for a while, and I will have to ask you to be sure you bring them next week, because some of those will be applicable to the end of the passage, but decided to put them all together tonight for you. And so you've got the pictures there, but we'll look at them in order at the right time and when they flow into our study. Prayer. It's the things we've got to be in prayer for. Stale requested our prayers. James in Houston has requested, well, hi there, how you been? Good to see you. And Wes, you'll come. I'll stay there, or whatever. Wes, is there a picture of the map back there for you? A picture? No, stay there, stay there. Stay there, see. Wes, do you have a picture of your map back there, right there? No, I'm right in front of you. Okay, very good. Okay. So, let's prepare us to help you in prayer, as I was saying. James has requested our prayers. Anita Ingram, who was here visiting with us Sunday, Estelle, of course, Wes Tuttle, each of us, all of us, please be in prayer for my mother. Be in prayer for our sister, sister-in-law. Anything that I'm not aware of. People, just be in prayer for each other. We don't know all the things that each other go through, but we know that this life has its own challenges in different ways at different times. And so let's begin tonight with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to our study. Got a lot of things I want to do with the Church of Pergamum, bringing it into an understanding. In prayer time tonight, Jim and I were in prayer, and Langston and I were in prayer, but when I start studying these things, it's too rich. As far as I'm concerned, to pass right over. I don't know what our hurry is to get anywhere. We've done Revelation, flow through it. You know, understand that. I mean, this is just to orient, and I didn't plan on this much time. Are we on? I didn't plan on this much time for each of these churches, but, well, I'm just learning so much. And I hope you enjoy tonight when we get into some things that are going on right now in the world and have been going on since about 300 B.C. And so let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. These things that I've mentioned to you, and then orienting ourselves to the Holy Spirit to be the teacher tonight, to open our eyes to the things that He would have us to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open these ancient manuscripts. But we do regard them as such. Is an ancient manuscript that we are in the midst of looking at. God, the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen, took John on quite a journey to get to seeing these things and writing them down through Jesus Christ, through an angel, John, the power of the Spirit, preservation of the spirit of the manuscript up to today. Our Christians like to battle over English translations of King James, the American, and IV. Higher level of argument comes in the actual text manuscripts. We test you in preserving your text. If you'd have us to understand it and see it. And then, Heavenly Father, as we come tonight as believers to open up the Bible, the writing of this book and these things, the preservation, would still all be null and void if it were not for the power of your Spirit now, tonight, to open our eyes and our ears to what is being said here. So we pray that your Spirit will teach us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we come right to the second diagnosis. Remember, we're looking at diagnosis, not condemnations or commendations, but diagnosis. And You hold fast his name. You hold fast his name. Verse 13, Revelation 2, I know. We've already dealt with this in the first diagnosis, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We have touched upon that, and we'll be looking at it more in some of these pictures that you have. But again, just hold those off to the side until we get to there. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. So that's what we're ready for tonight. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. And then we have the phrase where Satan dwells. Now, one of the most difficult things it is to do is to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of those who hate that name, even many religious people attack that name, make you feel uneasy with it. Hold fast my name. First of all, the concept of the name. Not going to give you 20 points. I used to do that. We go through a whole lot of the prenomen, nomen, and all that. But let's just get right to what's going on here. My name. Let's stand for the person. Let's just cut right there. It means the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's this person. It's his name that applies to him, the identification of him. Name is important historically. If you know someone's name, if you in the ancient world, if you knew the name of a god, that you were kind of like in the fraternity then. So what you try to do in the ancient world is hold back and keep secret the name. And only those in that fraternity could learn the name. And if you ever found out the name of the enemy's god and things like that, that gave you power. And it gave you some info. In a very, very weak, weak way. Those of you married have to think back. But you meet someone, and what's her name? What's his name? Because that's the first step of some identity. And I know the face, but until I know that name, that just is. And some people play a big game with that. My friends, Mr. So and So or Miss So and So. And even protecting their first name as some kind of a exclusion and inclusion. That gives you an idea of the ancient world and dealing with the name. So this is my name is who and what he is. Who and what he is. Now the main thing is the present active indicative of krateo. The verb krateo means to hold fast, to maintain, to retain that name. Every one of you know what this word means. We don't have to spend a great deal of time on it. Let's go for a wonderful example, perfect example. Peter, dark night. The next morning they'll crucify Jesus Christ, or later actually that morning they'll crucify Christ. You know him. You know him. He says, I don't even know his name. I don't know him. I don't know. And he said it was profanity. So the name is identification and holding to that identification. We don't walk around saying the name of Jesus under our breath. We do something more declarative than that. We forsake not the assembly of ourselves. But let me ask you a question. What if assembling brought economic hardship as it did at Pergamum? What if going and worshiping Christ, assembling with Christians would cause you or your family to be ostracized by others? I wonder how many of us would still go ahead and go and worship. In the days up to the 60s and some into the 70s of the last century, communists in the communist Russia, Christians would sneak around and they would meet at different places for the very sake of their lives. They would go and meet somewhere else and to worship, to study, and you had to know where they were going to meet. You had to know where, and because the trouble. But they were going to assemble themselves. That's all there was to it. They were going to assemble. and that was not going to stop them from assembling. And then, well, I've been watching a little bit in the History Channel and dealing with Rome and the persecution of Christians at various times in the Roman Empire, but Christians still assembled. And they were going to. And I thought very much of Pergamum. Wasn't about Pergamum, but thought about Pergamum at that time, how even though there's going to be persecution, they assembled, so they hold fast to the name. We do not deny that we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But what if it costs us to let others know that we believe in Christ? We're not ashamed to be seen reading the Bible, believing the Bible. But what if your position and little ridicule related to all of that was on the line? So these things are held fast. Even under the severe pressure of even death, they would not deny that they were Christians. It's very interesting in dealing with this concept and the period time frame that we're in the History Channel, which I have to respect a certain aspect of their historical documentation. If it gets into interpretation, then Katie bar the door, everybody has their own. But with historical documentation and two different studies that I was watching, both said same concept. There is no record that Christians were ever killed in the Colosseum, fed to the lions or anything like that. We think that, and it's a long time thought thing, but there's no record. They were certainly persecuted, but not in that type of degree, according to both of these records. It's kind of interesting, so I might have to go look at it. But we do know that they did kill Christians, and not worth brought out if they do. They did in many different ways. But it doesn't cost too much in America to be a Christian and to worship, but I wonder if it did, and what if it ever does. I think some people would rationalize not letting anyone know, work on some kind of rationalization, and not letting them know. Okay, here's the point. The point is that we're not to escape the suffering, but we're to be victorious through it. We're not to escape. It's not our idea to escape pressure, suffering, adversity, all these things, but to be victorious, even to the point of death. Christians in Pergamum demonstrated that one could and one would remain faithful. Okay, I know where you live. I know the circumstances of where you live. I know your courage or perseverance of faith. You do not deny the faith. That is the faith in Him as Savior, the faith that they believe in Him, that they are Christians. They do not deny it. And his faith being the faith that Jesus Christ has in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is very important. The faith of Jesus Christ. Not the faith in, but the faith of the Son of God. What is the faith of the Son of God? That he walked by faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Wow. Okay. Let me just be straight, honest with you, and not talk about those things right now. For accuracy's sake, there is no historical reference to this Antipas. I'm sorry, there just isn't. You'll hear preachers say one thing, you'll hear people talk about something, but there is no historical reference to this Antipas at all in any way. His name gives us some idea of what might be going on. His name, Antipas, means against all. See the anti? Against. Anti, and then the pos is all, against all. This man was faithful in the power of the Holy Spirit to the point of being against all, if that's what it took. A people that tough, being against all. To stand against all due to the power of his love given him by the Spirit. If it meant he had to stand against everyone, so be it. He was not going to relinquish his position. When you stand, there is great temptation to step against everybody. When you just, nobody's there with you. You begin to have a second question of yourself. Boy, am I really right? But this Anabas being encouraged by these few believers in Pergamum dared to stand against all Rome, all Pergamum, and all the kingdom of darkness. And now, we have an interesting thing in the Greek here. You see the way it's worded? My witness. My faithful one. Well, a witness in the ancient world was also the word for martyr. It's also the same Greek word for martyr. And the martyr stood against all and died for it. Now, much later in history, the legend by Tertullian was that Anabas was placed in a brass bowl and slowly roasted to death inside of it. Now, I'll come to that a little later in those pictures you have when we get to this point in our study. But that would make reason. That would make very good reason. But whether he died that way, we don't know. That was what Tertullian started, a legend of Anabas. But the point that Christ makes for us now is that he died. Now, question. Here's the question. Which is least desirable? To die for what you believe or to live denying what you believe and what is important to you? Think about that. Which is least desirable? Would you rather live and deny the very substance of your life, or would you rather just go ahead and die holding on to that very substance? And this is the question that people have to make throughout history. Now, here we're talking about spiritual, here we're talking about Christianity, but we all know unbelievers do this. Unbelievers pick things that they're going to die for. And believers throughout church history have been brought to that point. And so the question that if this ever does occur, which is the least desirable, to die for what you believe or to live denying the very reason for your living? The History Channel was very good. One of the deals was on the catacombs outside of Rome, how many miles and all of this stuff. And underground, I was able to go to the catacombs when I was in Rome, and it is quite a sight. But they were the secular scholars, and I say secular, I don't know if they were Christian or not, but they presented themselves in a scholarly manner, was that unlike almost any other religion, they pointed out that in dealing with the catacombs, Christians had this great sense of the next world, of what happens after death. And they were not afraid of it. In fact, one of the men, one of the scholars even said, see, my Christians even glorified it, and they praised it, and that death was just something wonderful. And unlike other religions, especially at that time. But now, many of the people in history, Christians who exist, but who do not live. In fact, one of the passages in the Bible I thought about turning to, but we just got to move on, was using the word asleep, not for death, but just for not for living your life in regard to Christ. Anabas was a faithful witness. In the Greek, the witness and martyr are the same words, and Christ bestows on Anabas his very own title. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, his witness for the love of God. He became a martyr. So the title of Christ is, he is a witness. He is the Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And now he gives that title to Anabas. And then in chapter 3, still dealing with the churches, chapter 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The faithful witness, faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this. So what is important is that to the early church, and by the way, and in the tribulation, to be a martyr and a witness were one and the same. To be a martyr and a witness were one and the same. If you were a witness for Jesus Christ, there was a likelihood that you would also be a martyr for Jesus Christ. Right now, we don't mind being a witness for Christ, but what if that being a witness for Christ also meant that we would be a martyr for Jesus Christ? A lot of people claim they want to be like Christ until they learn or start experiencing what being like Christ means, what loving as Christ loved means, and it may mean that you're vulnerable in shame and death. Okay. And you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, now the phrase, where Satan dwells. Let's take a look at that. The same Greek word for dwelling that we used to describe the believers at the beginning of the verse. Okay. We saw this was an unusual word to describe Christians. Because the normal word is that we are strangers, we're sojourners, we're aliens. We went to Peter and looked at that. Went to Hebrews and looked at that. They don't think of us as, because the Greek word means dwell. It means this is where you live. This is where you stay. And so it was used of believers, and now it is used of Satan. This is where Satan dwells. Now, got to see if I'm communicating as a communicator. We studied the great problem with Ephesus. In one word, what is the great problem with Ephesus? What's the problem? Huh? Love, heart, love. Smyrna was suffering. Now, what one word is going to be the great issue with Pergamum? Wisdom. Good. Wisdom. They live where Satan lives. And so you, when you see that, you know you're right in the middle of the wisdom battle. This assembly represents the whole of the human race living in Satan's kingdom of darkness. So we start off with Pergamum. They dwell. Here they are where Satan lives. Please look at Job 1, please. Look at Job 1 with me. Gave you a little hint of this Sunday morning, but now, so we'll have it on the series. Job 1. I tell you people, I'm learning so much in Job that I didn't see. It's just, wow. I think we looked at the sheep Sunday morning, and that's just one little thing, and there's so many things going on. All right, Job 1, verse 1. There was a man. Now, yes, it's man. And yes, there was a man named Job. But what is going on here, this is Homo sapien, mankind, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Sounds good. But there are, it is much like Ephesus. That's all overt. And when we get there, we're going to look at that. What really is our key is fearing God. That's the one that's not overt. That's kind of inside, but we're going to show you in around chapter 33 how Job says everything that he did because if he didn't do it, God would get him. God would get him. He feared God in the sense of fearing on a performance standard. Okay. There was a man in the land of Uz. The first book of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible. Let's see what we have. First book, first verse. We're in the last book in Revelation. We're in the last book of Revelation, but in the first book written in the Bible, written around 2000 B.C., some 500 years before Moses ever wrote, we have mankind. So here's mankind in the land of Uz. What do we have represented? The very beginning. What is the land of Uz? The land of Uz here is the land of Satan. This is the land or the nation or the world or the universe of Satan. I'll show you a little bit of that tonight, but when we go into our study and review and go overview of Job, we'll look at it. But this is the kingdom of Satan. Please remember, the fundamental thing going on is the battle of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We've already seen that in the introduction to Revelation. There are two kingdoms at play, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now here we have the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness. This is where Job dwelt. This is where the believers in Pergamum dwelt. From the first to the last, we live in the land of us. We all do. We live in the land of Satan's wisdom. This is where Satan's wisdom dominates. Satan's wisdom dominates us. Take a much better look at this when we come to Job for our study of Pergamum. Let's just look at two verses for our study of Pergamum. One, let's look at Jeremiah 25. Just two verses with me, and then we'll get on by. But I just want you to appreciate where they live and why the Christ is making such a big deal. I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is, and it's where he himself dwells. Okay, and what is Christ saying? It's the picture of all mankind. We all live in the land of us. We all live where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Jeremiah 25:20. Jeremiah 25:20. And all the foreign people, foreign to those of God, all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of us. Isn't that interesting? Well, they're just really, to most people, don't even know about us. And yet, when you start studying, it's right there with the biggies. It's right there with all the biggies, the land of us, first mentioned here. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ascalon. And then it goes on to name them. Verse 21, I love this, Edom, Moab. The first one mentioned is the land of us, sons of Ammon. Verse 22, and all the kings of Tyre. And we've already seen the Tyre is a strong representation of Satan in Ezekiel. All the kings of Sidon, all of the coastlands which are beyond the sea. Now, we didn't look at this one. Look at Lamentations. Lamentation 4, right after Jeremiah. You go to Jeremiah, then Lamentations, lamenting, Lamentations. Lamentations 4. Lamentations 4:21. Now, we're not going to study this now. I'd have to explain why it says rejoice and be glad, because it's not good. But rejoice and be glad. O daughter of Edom. Now, daughter of Edom. So we've gone to the woman here. But I will show you later when we come to study Job how even Jesus Christ is parallel to a daughter. So male, the different reasons going on in mind. O daughter of Edom, and Satan will picture himself as the mother of the world. O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. And Edom is very strong as Satan, identified with Satan's kingdom. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Now, the first thing we want to note is the land of Uz, Edom. And it comes from Esau. And all of this is always on the countering God, encountering the plan of God. So the land of Uz is in Satan's kingdom. Just for the fun of seeing it, the cup. What is the cup? But the cup will come around to you as well. Now, what is the cup? The cup is filled with the wine of Satan. And what is the wine of Satan? To be like God. He was drunk with the obsession to be like God. And therefore, in the garden, Satan got man, Adam and Eve, to drink his wine. What was the big deal with Eve? You will be like God. So he got her to drink of his wine, got her to drink of his drunkenness to be like God. Now, therefore, what happens, though, in your pursuit to be like God, it says you will make yourself naked. You will reveal what? This means you will reveal the total weakness of mankind in comparing with deity. Not only will you not be like God, you will see yourself as you really are, O wretched man that I am. See how this is working? So you drink the wine and you want to be like God. But then once you drink it, your nakedness is revealed at just how unbelievably inferior to God you are. But again, what is important to us is where the land of Uz is located in Satan's kingdom of darkness. So this has been the scene of mankind from the beginning, from Job to Revelation. And this is setting for the great battle of wisdom that's going to go on in Job, that will play itself all the way through the Bible, right up to Pergamum, who is going to get involved with the wisdom of Balaam. So Job dwelt where Satan dwelled. The assembly of Pergamum dwells where Satan dwelt. People, you and I dwell where Satan dwells in this land. Okay, now, let's take a look where he dwells. We noted briefly the great temple to Zeus. If you take your maps now and your charts and your pictures, not maps, but just your pictures, not very good copy, but these are not for publications or anything. They're for you just to enjoy, to maybe stimulate and see some of the things. Now, the first one you have is the altar to Zeus. Bear with me a moment. Zeus is the king of the gods in Greek mythology. By the way, it means the brightness of the sky. What does Lucifer mean? The bright and shining one. Zeus means the light or the brightness of the sky. He is the ruler of the sky with the weather, and I'm talking about Zeus, with the weather as his chief weapon of discipline, punishment, and destruction. Lightning, thunder, snow, hail, storms. All of this is under the control of Zeus. Well, I'm just giving you a highlight. I'd love to spend hours talking to you about Zeus because it is so important in understanding the great battle. Zeus, like his father, Satan, was a usurper. Isn't that interesting? Zeus always wanting to usurp, overthrowing his father's rule. Now, what is Satan seen as? Satan is the usurper. Satan is seeking to overthrow God and be like God. I want you to appreciate ancient mythology when we come to Job. Near Eastern ancient mythology, which is the oldest mythology we have. But even in classical Greek, classical mythology, still have the same story. And we'll see what mythology is and how mythology is Satan's side of the story, whereas the Bible is God's side. And both were passed down from the beginning, verbally. And so Zeus, in the mythology, tried to usurp his father. I won't go through all why and how all that happened. Now, what's interesting is, you're like this, Zeus had two brothers. So there are three sons, three brothers here. And they divided the rule of the world into three realms. The sky went to Zeus. The sea, every one of you know who his brother is that the sea went to, if you think with me a minute. No? Close. There was a great movie called The Adventure, Poseidon. Poseidon is Zeus's brother in mythology, and he became ruler of the sea, which is where God cast all the demons. And then the lord of the underworld was Hades. He's the brother and the ruler of the underworld. What is interesting about the mythology of Zeus, while he ruled over the created universe, he had no power over its destiny. And that is going to frustrate him a lot. That's going to cause a lot of problems with the goddesses and gods and goddesses and battles and stuff and all of that. But he had no... He was the ruler over the created universe, but he had no power over his destiny. And that's going to get him in trouble with one of the gods we're going to look at in Pergamum. Another touch of Pergamum with the modern... Oh, well, let's look at this. Okay, if you look at the first picture, you got a little shot of black and white of the greatest find in Pergamum was the altar of Zeus. Now, I'm not going to read all this because you got it right here in front of you. It stood on 300 feet high, second terrace of the Acropolis Hill, and it goes through a flight of 28 steps, led to the altar, and I'll show you the altar in a few moments, and it just goes through and lets you know a lot about it, about this, what it remains of the altar. Now, if you look at your next picture, you have the altar of Zeus, which was at the top of the whole temple area. And what is interesting is This altar that you see, the big one here, that says it's in the museum in Berlin, Hitler thought that this little temple area that you have a picture of here had great power. And he received a great deal of power. And he had, it was already there. He didn't move it there. Don't confuse the history. That's why I went ahead and gave you the dates. Because in 1865, the engineer and all of this and how it's moved. But it's always been this. But what Hitler did, if you look down at the very last thing it says, during World War II, this reconstruction was hidden in mines for protection. Hitler didn't want anyone to know where it was. And he would go there, and he felt a very strong mythical power. He felt like he drew power from this temple. So right up to Archaean time, this temple of Zeus, of Satan, and this type of thing is still plays itself out in that form. Now the third picture you have is another black and white. Just a little different, giving another dimension of it. And I just wanted to show it to you since it's still right at our day and time. Hitler thinking that it was something all the way back to 3rd century B.C. and still right up here we are in the 20th century. It was still and still does, by some, consider to have great powers. Now,
is that still in Berlin?
No, it's still in Berlin. Still in Berlin, yes. Okay, in fact, I saw it when I was in the military. I went over there to the Berlin Museum. Now the next thing. This is where we get into more things. The temple worship of Astopolis. Now, I'm going to give you here, and those of you that are on tape, if you want to do more on this, there are different spellings of this god. But it is a very important god that we're going to take a look at. A-E-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S. Stopless. This is the god of healing. A temple to Astopolis. I'll say more on this later, but it was as close to the hospital in the ancient world as anything. People would come from all over the world to Pergamum for healing. In fact, the common name, watch this, the common name for this god was Astopolis Soter. Astopolis Soter. What does Soter mean? Huh? Well? Salvation. That's the doctrine of salvation. So he is the god of salvation. The god, the Astopolis, the savior. Astopolis, the savior of the world, or Astopolis, the savior of the cosmos, the cosmic system, the world. The first inscriptions of this god go to the 2nd century B.C. This god is directly associated with the life of man, with the birth of man, and with the health of man. He is said to even have power of restoration of the dead. This will get him in trouble with Zeus, because Zeus felt that Astopolis was dealing with destiny, and he had no right to do that. And so that will cause some trouble between Zeus and Astopolis in the mythology. But he is so, that's how important this was. He had power over death. Now, Astopolis is also spelled A-C-L-E-P-I-U-S. A-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S. So you can look under A-E-S-C-L-P-E-I-U-S or A-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S. He is the Greek god of healing. He is a direct son of Apollo. Astopolis was the chief deity of healing. Now watch this. Let me put this on here for you. There's a chief god of healing. It's one god, Astopolis. Healing, prophecy, and divination. Divine acts. All three are concerned with wisdom. All three are concerned with wisdom. The wisdom of how to heal. The wisdom of prophecy. The wisdom of the gods. This is what's going to be played out, as I'm going to show you, strongly in Pergamum and also in the study of Job. The emblem, okay, the emblem of the temple of Astopolis, and I've got some stuff that I'm working up for you right now, but the emblem is that medical emblem that you and I see in hospitals, on doctor's cars, even some license plates, different things, is the serpent on the rod. The serpent on the rod, or the pole. The coiled serpent around a rod or a pole right up to this very day. This serpent, coiled, is associated with healing. Could right up to this very day, but all the way in ancient history also. The serpent was the one who gave medical wisdom to Astopolis. It was the serpent who came and gave to Astopolis the wisdom about life. Now, think about what's going on. Who was it that told the woman how she could have the life and be like God? The serpent. Now, the serpent, after the curse, was a crawling animal. He wasn't in the garden, but after the cursing. So, this serpent is identified as the one with the wisdom of healing. The word stopple, a blade used in surgery, is from this mythical god. And the primary temple, there are other temples of Astopolis, but the wonder of the world of this god came from Pergamum. So here Satan is associated with healing and with the serpent again. Now, remember that, let's look at these other pictures and then I want to come back to this. Just so you can see some of the other things you got in the colored, the first of the colored form. You can kind of look through them. I just thought you'd get a feel. The first one, look how uneven everything is. I just put this together. And I didn't do well in the first grade when they taught us to cut and paste. And I guess I should have learned a bit better, not knowing that I'd have to do it, you know, generations later or decades later in my life. I didn't think it was that important. But this gives you an idea. The sentences ran all the way across the page, and I wanted to get two pictures so we'd save paper and all that. But anyway, the first one, the background of Pergamum, Astopolis, foreground, the colonnade line, the sacred way up to Astopolis. Now, every time in Pergamum and in other places, the temple to Astopolis was outside of the town. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. That's going to be important. Now, look at the second one. The snakes were the symbol for Astopolis. And there's a marble stone, and you can see the snakes around that one. Also, something I'll be coming back to that the reason I wanted you to see it was the third picture down there. The source of the sacred spring in the Scorpion. This is in the Temple of the Scorpion. Note the water running. If you look down in the right there, the water running out of the pipe down into the marble basin. And that's going to be important in a moment. I'll point that out to you. The fourth one back up on the top, the Scorpion looking toward the theater, one of the five in the ancient city. Part of the colonnade around the perimeter of the Astopolis complex is the next one. Healing center at the southwest corner of the Astopolis complex. Then the last picture, the remains of the altar of the Temple of Zeus. That's a color picture of that one I gave you, the black and white, a little larger than the first picture you had on there. Now, if you look at your last set of pictures, if you can make this out, you can see the theater, and I took another one and put on it too, so you have two shots of it. That's a theater. And it tells you a little bit about it, but you can see how high this almost, it's the steepest theater in the ancient world. There was no other theater this steep. But the people could hear very well being that close to the speakers down at the front, or the killings or whatever was going on in the deal. So I gave you two different shots, or you could take a look at that. Now, see the white stone? Okay. The white stone, this white stone of Pergamum with names inscribed, now reminds us, and we'll see this next week maybe, of Jesus' words. And to the angels of the church of Pergamum write, he hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches, and it's coming up. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. Okay. Could it be this is what he's referring to? We'll come to that. But I wanted you to see this white stone that everyone in Pergamum was aware of. Now, remember, Pergamum is a combination of two heads of the seven-headed dragon. We've introduced this, but it's very important. It's a combination of two heads of the seven-headed dragon. It combines the fifth head. And what is the fifth head of the seven-headed dragon? What country? Greece. Okay? With the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon, Rome 1. Okay? This is powerful, people. What's going on, and how we'll see the wisdom of Balaam. I want to show you what we're leading up to. Look at your Bible so that you're, why are we going through all of this? Now, in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have, some of you hold the wisdom teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balaam. What is the wisdom or the teaching of Balaam we're going to be looking at? This is wisdom, the knowledge, the wisdom. This is about wisdom. And because of this, the church that was running so well will lose it. And what I want to start showing you is we have the combination of the fifth head and the sixth head. The Greek god, Aesculapius, god of healing, prophecy, and divination, was introduced into the pantheon thinking of Rome. I'll give you the exact date, in 293 B.C. 293 B.C. And it came by way of a divine oracle, not from our God, but their God, the divine oracle, after a devastating plague. And therefore, the Romans took in and ran to the god Aesculapius and heal them. Now, what we're seeing, what am I showing you? More and more, the wisdom of the fifth head is going to be incorporated into the wisdom of the sixth head of Rome. The time of Jesus Christ. Both of these are very strong. And you think of the classic thinkers. Here are some of the classic thinkers of the fifth head. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all the classics. This is the wisdom, and this wisdom is going to flow into the wisdom of the sixth head. The temple of Aesculapius, as I said, was like a hospital where people would come from all over the world. Now, I ask a question. Were people actually healed? Thank you for asking, because that's a good question. Good question. Were they actually healed when they would come to the temple of Aesculapius? And the answer is yes. Yes. Now, I'm going to explain it to you. And see how this flows for you. The Aesculapius rites, R-I-T-E-S, the Aesculapius rites were rigid. Now, it's all worship of the god. But listen to what's going on. And remember this as far as the ancient world is concerned. Centuries before our knowledge of cleanliness and purity, sterilization. But in the ancient rite, those who came for healing, and by the way, I'm sorry, as far back as this, it was just for the rich. You had to have the money to pay, just like today. People complain. But I'm sorry. There's only so much of the posting that can go around, and only those with the money did it. And other than that, God has to carry us through. Okay. So, the rich would come. Now, the first thing they would remember their sick, and the first thing they would do is they'd go through these healing rites, the purification rites for preparation. Let me tell you what they involved. And just think about the ancient world and various diseases and various problems with the body. You had to go through a lot of different baths. Hot, cold, this good fresh spring water that you see coming through that pipe. That's why I put that one on there. It was always outside of the city. It was always in a place where the air would flow of that area. So you have all of this going for you just in the realm of nature. Then, the diet. You had a drastic change of diet when you came to the rites. There was fasting. Well, think about what all this is doing to the human body. Just in normal, basic things when you were sick. Then, they were brought inside of the temple after the bathing and the fasting and the diet change. Then they were brought into the temple for sleeping. And they would sleep near the god, Scopolis, on skins. I keep mentioning that because that's where they think the power is coming from. They think it's coming from that. But you come in on these beautiful, clean skins of the sacrificial animals. And you went through a long period of incubation, as it were. So, think about all this. All the baths, the diet, the sleep, all these things, and not being with anyone else. When you think about the regards to cleanliness and diet and all of this, it's going to be totally different. And for the people, and so, yes, there were a lot of people began to be healed. And, of course, being trained, they would add more. And they would do a little bit more, and they would do a little bit more. And there were a lot of things in the medical realm of the scapulus that were dropped by the Roman Catholic Church. And when it came into power, the Roman Catholic Church, and this is all documented, I'm just stating it as a fact, the Roman Catholic Church stopped a great deal of advancement on medicine and health, as well as science, Galileo and all this kind of stuff. The Persians, for an example, had far superior teeth than George Washington had. False teeth? Far superior. But the Roman Church, you could not go into the human body in the Roman Church. You could not go into the mouth. You could not go into the body. That was all mystically secret. And so they held back not only science, but they held back development of the body. There were a lot of things that the people, the doctors, we'll call them doctors, but the priests of the Scopolis, as well as in Persia and in other places, knew about medicine that the West kept a secret for a long time because of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the temple of the Scopolis healing was associated with the snakes. In the center of the temple, there was always kept a live serpent, generally always a king cobra. There was generally always a king cobra would be in the middle of the temple, next to the altar, well, not in the middle, but next to the altar, and was part of the worship. And the snake on the rod or the pole was the symbol of this god. And this brings us to, remember the story of the children in the Israel in the wilderness and the snake on the pole? We're going to have to look at that. But I don't want to get into it if I just want to get started. But if you want to read it, so we can go through it quickly, Numbers 22. So we'll start next Tuesday evening right with Numbers 22, if you want to be reading it, and study about the serpent on the pole. And then what did Christ say in John 3:16? Until you see the Son of Man lifted up on a pole. So we have a lot of things that Satan is doing and counterfeiting that God is doing and where all of this comes from. You can't understand the book of Revelation without the whole Bible. So we're going to look at the serpent on the pole. Comes right up to today every time. You see this on doctors' emblems and on their coats and things. So we'll take a look at that. Any questions on things we've looked at in Pergamum? Yes?
Not a question, but a comment about the baths.
Yes.
And they're still doing jobs today. The derivatives, as it's come down.
Go ahead. All right.
to the Roman Catholic Church without seeing one in one of the churches.
Wow.
One of these tombs exploded.
Just like that.
Marble.
Okay. Wow. Okay. So this is, the history of Pergamum is so powerful, and the wisdom and different things. If we come to Balaam, we'll have a lot of fun. You're going to be looking up in your text and reading Balaam. And I want you to do me a favor when you read Balaam. If you read it on your own, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Let's do it together and have fun. Let's do it together and have fun. Okay, the wisdom of Balaam. We'll take a look at the first thing we need to look at, the serpent on the pole, serpent on the rod. Closing the word of prayer. The adversary never changes, Heavenly Father. That's the simple, profound truth. We go from Job 1 to today, Revelation into the tribulation. Trying to use his wisdom to separate us from you and your wisdom. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we begin to see why what you ask of us never changes. To trust you. It sounds so easy, but it's so hard, Heavenly Father. It's so difficult in the midst of battle to just trust you. We hurt. We're anxious. We want to do something. We want to perform. Just that, to let your glory be manifested, as we see in John 11. Father, everything we're studying is coming together. Stop this healing of the body. We're studying stress and depression. For to learn to put the body at rest and trust in you. We praise you for the God you are. And we praise you, Father, for making it so simple as this. Just to trust in one yourself. Pray, Father, you continue to allow us to come back and study these things and see them. See how all of this is just going to continue to mesh together to your glory. The sickness of Lazarus and the death of Lazarus is for your glory. Suffering adversity in our lives for your glory. But Father, we learn to put on blinders to the wisdom of the world that does not come down from above. Trust you and your wisdom. Praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.